Freedom is one of the great themes in Scripture. As you know, the first sermon that Jesus preached was in his hometown in Nazareth, and he quoted Isaiah, of course. And in that sermon, he read that little piece from Isaiah that says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he's come to cause me to proclaim release to the captives and to free those who are in prison, freedom and release. Great understandings of the need of the human spirit to be freed from that which enchains it, which holds it. We talked a little about that last week when we talked about how God breaks down barred gates and releases us from the chains, many of them that we forge ourselves, the chain of resentment joined to the chain of bitterness, joined to the chain of anger, joined to the chain of hatred, joined to the chain of rage, and it goes on and on. And one of the great purposes of the coming of Christ is that he breaks us free from those things which keep us from becoming all that God purposes for us to be. And since he purposes for us to be nothing less than totally filled with and reflecting the life of the risen Christ, it's vital that those chains be broken. I was in Mexico when I was just a teenager and driving down the road with my parents, and off to the side was a group of people moving very slowly, so we slowed down, and as we passed, I saw an astonishing thing. There was a man with no shirt on, crawling on his knees, and strapped to his back was a cactus. And he was bleeding profusely, and now and again, one man on one side would strike him with what looked like whips. And we asked our driver, "What in the world is that?" And the driver said, "That's a penitente. That is a man who is taking a pilgrimage to this certain shrine, and he is causing himself to suffer for his sins. And he's going to go and beg God to forgive him for his sins. And if he doesn't suffer enough, then he believes that he won't be forgiven. So it's vitally important that he suffer to the maximum." You know that a lot of what's driving radical Islam today is this sense of the desperate need to atone for sin. That you've somehow got to earn merit so that when you get to the end of your life, the scales will be weighed and the good slightly overwhelms the bad, and so you get into glory. And so you have to earn your way into heaven by penitence. Guilt over sin is one of the most terrible of all the burdens. It is one of the things that weighs us down that we've been freed from by the blood of Christ. But even Christians sometimes don't get that straight in their heads. A friend of mine reminded me this week that when Billy Graham was doing his crusade in London, a psychiatrist there told him that 75% of the mental hospitals in Great Britain could be closed if they could find a way to solve the problem of guilt. Just guilt. Marcia and I had a dear friend who used to say, "You know, I don't want a lawyer who can keep me out of jail. I want one who can get me out of jail." God has given us a get out of jail card. Do you remember the game Monopoly where you drew that get out of jail card? God has given us a get out of jail card, and it's a very familiar passage, but if you haven't read it lately, 1 John has it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Did you ever read the Bible to see what it doesn't say as well as what it does say? You notice what this does? If we will flagellate ourselves, God will forgive us. It doesn't say that. If we will come and apologize to God, it doesn't say that. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The problem with sin is that sin pollutes. It makes that which is intended to be righteous unrighteous. Righteous, of course, is rightly related to God. The great thing that happened in the fall, of course, we became unrighteous, unrelated to God, separated from God, lost from Him. And there is a provision, a get out of jail of the terrible burden of guilt card. And here, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let me share with you something that Marcia pointed out to me this week that Ray Steadman has to say about this passage. He outlines the words that we just read, and then he sort of sits back in his chair and says this. The word confess does not mean to ask for forgiveness. Christ's work for us on the cross has already done all that is necessary in order to make it possible for God to forgive us. What God wants us to do is to look at the sin before us and call it what He calls it. That means to agree with God about it, and that is what the word confess means. Fess comes from a root which means to say, and con means with. So, to say with God what He says about something is to confess it, to confess sin. There's a popular song that some of you here in Christian circles goes like this. If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused one foot to go astray, if I have lived in my own special selfish way, dear Lord, forgive. That is not confession at all. Do not say if. Instead, say this. Lord, I have caused some foot to go astray. I have lived in my own selfish way. That is confession, agreeing with God about it. The cleansing is not based on God's mercy or His kindness or His love or least of all His caprice. It is based on the finished work on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgives you not because He loves you, but because Jesus died for you. And then he closes, if we face up to it and confess it, then the cleansing that the Lord Jesus has fully and abundantly provided for on the cross is immediately ours, and it is as though we had never sinned. If we face it and confess it. My grandmother would say, if you face it and fess up, got to fess up. Got to call it by its name, what God calls it. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, his letter, 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter said, no temptation is taken you, is not common to man, and so on. And then he uses a wonderful phrase. He says, God provides a way out. God provides a way out. Psalm 51 tells us what the way out is. If you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 51. The background of that psalm is a psalm of David, the Bible says, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery and with Bathsheba. The two emotional high points in that confrontation, which are familiar to you, Nathan comes, it's a year later, David thinks he's gotten away with the adultery and with murdering Bathsheba's husband, but the Bible says God was not pleased, and you knew it wasn't over, and it wasn't. So Nathan comes, tells him this little story about the rich man with the big flock of sheep and the poor man with just one sheep, you remember it, and the rich man takes the one little sheep from the poor man and slaughters it and feeds a guest, and David is outraged. He said, the man deserves to die, pays back four times. And then the first emotional high place comes when Nathan says, you're the man. You are the man in the story. Then the second emotional high point comes. Instantly, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. You're the man, and I have sinned. This is what Eugene Peterson says in his wonderful little book, Leap Over a Wall. If you don't have it, get it and read it. Just good stuff on David. This is what he says. The gospel focus is on you just like it was on David. You are the man, you are the woman. The gospel is never about somebody else. It's always about you and about me. The gospel is never a truth in general. It's always truth in specific. Never a commentary on ideas, culture, conditions. It's always about actual people, who you are, what you've done, who I am, and what I've done. So the focus was instantly on David. You are the man. Then he adds this. David is now in that gospel focus. It's addressed personally to him, and he answers personally, I have sinned against the Lord. He abandons his generalities on religion. He quits giving out opinions on other people's lives, good or bad, realizes his position before God is a sinner. He's a person in trouble, a person who needs help, a human being who needs God. I've told you before that one of the things Marcia and I have learned as we've lived for a few centuries now, at least in the view of our grandchildren, and that to stop trying to straighten pictures on other people's walls. You know, we got so much stuff going on in our own lives that we need to attend to. The gospel focus is always on you and on me individually, and it always calls for a response, and the response always is, I am a sinner. I have sinned against God. You notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, I have sinned against Bathsheba, although he had. He didn't say, I have sinned against Uriah. I killed him, although he had. He saw the root of his sin lay in what he had done to offend God personally. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, out of that experience comes Psalm 51. And I'd like to look with you as we hear this old gospel, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Let that echo in your head as we read this together. There is a way out of the prison of guilt that is caused by sin. And Psalm 51 traces it. First of all, David talks about the nature of my sin. Second, he talks about the source of his sin. And third, he talks about the provision for his sin. The nature of his sin. 51 verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I learned from my grandmother that it's okay to write in your Bible. I started off thinking you couldn't do that. One of the reasons I hated giving up that old Bible that finally fell to pieces was it's just full of stuff in the margins. The white places in the Bible are important. They may be divinely ordained. You're not going to remember, I'd just be willing to bet you a nickel. 2 weeks from today, you'll remember very little about what we said specifically here today. But you can remember Psalm 51, just like I can. You can take little marginal notes so that when you need to be refreshed, you can go back and get it on your own. I've scribbled all over Psalm 51 in my Bible. These are some of my scribbles. The nature of David's sin, my sin and yours, is first, it's a crime, it's a debt, and it's filth. It's a crime. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You remember Bill Glass saying, I'm not looking for justice, ma'am, I'm looking for mercy. We're looking for mercy. Why? Because we have committed a crime against God that cannot be atoned for. It's a crime against God to sin, and it cannot be atoned for. We need mercy. Second, it's a debt that you can't pay. Blot out my transgressions. I've got a debt that I've incurred between God and myself, and I can't pay the debt. I've not only committed a crime that I can't atone for, I've got a debt that I can't pay. And then the third thing is, there's filth that I can't wash off. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Can't do it for myself. I can't atone for the crime. I can't pay the debt. And I can't cleanse myself of the filth of the sin. Now, friends, that is confession. That's not saying if I did this or if I did that or it's my daddy's fault or I was born on the wrong side of the track so I really didn't mean it or I woke up on the wrong side of the bed or I partied too hard at the basics and I was hungover. It's not saying any of that. It's saying I have sinned against God. It's a crime. It's a debt. And it's filth. Wow. Now, how did this happen? Where did this come from? It's very important that we realize where our sin comes from. 51 verses 3 through 5. David says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Lord, I'm not blaming this on you. One of the most terrible of the temptations, one of the most subtle of all the devil's wiles is to get us to blame God. I'm not blaming you. I've sinned against you. I'm not blaming you. You're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Here it comes. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, friend, that does not mean that the act of conceiving a baby has anything wrong with it. God forever sanctified the human reproductive system when he became a baby and was born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's not what that is saying. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. What is he saying? Lord, I'm a debtor, I'm a criminal, I'm filthy, and the reason is I was born that way. I was born dead in my sins. One of the most lively discussions Marcia and I have on a continuing basis with one of our dearest friends is whether man is basically good or basically bad. And she looks at her little granddaughters and says, are you telling me that my granddaughters are basically bad? And I'm saying, no, I'm telling you that God says your little granddaughters are lost in their sins. They're born evil. They're born, wow. They're born just the way, sinful at birth, sinful from the time. Listen, they weren't born that way. It was when they were conceived they were that way. It goes even back farther than that. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. We have a dear friend in Jackson we'll be seeing in just a few weeks who says, I think people are basically good. I mean, I know a lot of good people, don't you? I got a phone call this week from a dear friend of mine many years standing. He said, I've got it. He's 85 years old, and he's starting to worry about some important stuff. And he said, I'm so burdened by this thing about people being bad. He said, don't you think that the world is full of good people and that if you just stay good, that God's going to welcome you in heaven? And I said, yeah, sure, I feel that way, but God doesn't agree with me. See, if I had written this stuff, I wouldn't have written it this way. I said, no. But what the Bible says is that we are born sinners. It's Adam's fault if you want to blame somebody. That's when it all got started. That's one of the reasons that if we get off track early in the Bible and say, well, you know, the Adam story is just folklore or it's this or... Once you get off that track, friend, you're going to end up someplace you never intended to be. My friend Fred Smith, who's 91 and failing health again, still... I was with him last week. I said, Fred, if you could only give one more speech, what would it be? He said, the nature of man. He said, it's the most important subject facing the church today. Are we basically good people and we're getting better and better and all we need is a little money and a few more government programs and some more freedom and we're just going to keep on getting better and better? Or are we lost without Christ? And we must come to the foot of the cross and accept his sacrifice on our behalf in order that he might become our Lord, so that he might become our Savior. He said, that's the great question. It's the great divide, just like this aisle. And most people that you meet will argue with you till they're blue in the face that man is basically good. The source of my sin is that I was born that way. I was born a criminal. I was born a debtor. I was born filthy. And there's nothing I can do about it except. Now here's God's provision. God brings us up to these emotional and spiritual crises where we come to the end of ourselves. You know, I really agree with Chambers. Chambers says the gospel is not meant to inspire hope. It's not meant initially to inspire joy or happiness. It's meant to inspire despair. How could I possibly live up to what God requires of me? Well, you can't unless you're born again. You've got to start over again with a brand new nature, the nature of Christ himself. Then all the demands that are made upon you by God can be fulfilled by the indwelling power of the Spirit. read the Beatitudes that way? Will you just read the Beatitudes and all this poverty of spirit and all? I can't do any of that. Good, good. That's the point. You can't. Christ in you can, but you've got to allow him to live his life through you so that you, crackpot, begin to leak a little light. What is God's provision for this crime, debt-ridden, filthy sin of mine? Born that way. Well, here's the provision. Verses 6 through 12 of Psalm 51. Now, this is where I've really taken my pencil and gone to work, because if you'll just circle these words, you'll come back and remember this wonderful, glorious, marvelous provision of God. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The way out of the prison of guilt, facing the nature of my own sin, acknowledging its source, and then embracing these provisions. I've circled eight words where I see God's grace in this passage always at work. Those words, let me give you the words and then we'll go through them. Teaching, cleansing, filling, releasing, renewing, embracing, restoring, sustaining. That's God's gracious work in my life. Let's look at those together. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, verse 6. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. The Holy Spirit is constantly available to teach us. Do you pray when you read the Bible that the Holy Spirit will come and teach you from the Word? Because Christ promised that he would. The counselor would come alongside you. You know, you don't need a concordance. You don't need to know what Chuck Swindoll says. The last thing you need to know is what I say. You need to know what the Holy Spirit will teach you, you yourself, about this. He comes along to strengthen us, to teach us. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. The first thing I see that God's grace is constantly doing for me is teaching me wisdom. And then, verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Of course, that is a paramount provision of God's grace. Why does he say cleanse me with hyssop? Wash me. What in the world is hyssop? Well, hyssop is a little bush. It was reused, you can read in the Old Testament for yourself, to dip into the sacrificial, sometimes it's water and blood, sometimes it's just blood. And the priest would then sprinkle that. The hyssop bush was used as the instrument of cleansing, which the blood, if you'll read in Leviticus, actually is told by God to be the thing that does the cleansing. When you go out of Egypt, you're going to spread blood over the doors. Remember? Hyssop, spreading the blood. Wash me with hyssop. What is the picture of that cleansing? Well, it's the blood of Christ, of course. What is it that cleanses us from all sin? Apology? No. Excuses? No. Overriding circumstances? No. Pressures of life? No. The blood of Christ. Cleanse me. Teach me, Father. That's a provision. Once I've confessed my sin, he's always there to teach me, and he's constantly cleansing me. One of the best insights into the foot washing episode in the upper room that I've ever seen came from our friend Ray Steadman, when he saw that the foot washing was symbolic of confession and cleansing. You remember Peter said, well, if you're going to wash me all over. You've already been washed all over, Peter. Don't worry about that. It's just your feet. on the way over here, after you had your shower, you walked through dusty streets in your sandals, a picture of the way we pick up sin just in the natural course of business. What are we supposed to do? Confess to each other. We are God's instruments of healing. The blood of Christ flows through our lives too, in order to heal those, if we will just confess. Teach me, cleanse me. Then verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. There's another translation that says, fill me with joy and gladness. The other thing that God's grace is constantly doing as we're constantly confessing, in addition to teaching us and constantly cleansing us, He's constantly filling us. Constantly filling us with His presence so that we can get through the day. One of the prayers I pray before I get out of bed in the morning is, Lord, I thank you that today I can be filled with your Holy Spirit and thus be given the power to be and the power to do every morning, filled, new, fresh, every morning, constantly filling me, constantly cleansing me, constantly teaching me. And then the fourth word I circle, a little phrase here, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. I've written release there. Not only teaching and cleansing and filling, but He's constantly releasing me from the burden of my guilt because He has turned His face away from my sin. He has put it behind Him. It is dumped in the deepest of the deep seas, as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. How far is that? Infinitely far. It's as though there had never been a sin. It is over. And therefore, don't let me carry something that you've already relieved me of. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because we don't remind ourselves of the provision that God has made for dealing with the guilt once we've confessed it. Friend, once you've confessed it, called it what Jesus has called it, accepted His provision, it is over. It is done with. It is finished. Constantly release me. He prays that they will, and he's confident that He will. Teach me, cleanse me, fill me. I count on you to release me. And now, verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, that's renew me. We Presbyterians got a lot of stuff right. What are we? We're renewed and what? Constantly being renewed because we're reformed and constantly reforming. We never get through. We never get finished. We're always in need of being renewed. Once again, fresh every morning, but expressed in a different way. The Spirit of God, once I've confessed my sin, is available to teach me, to cleanse me, to fill me, to release me, and to renew me, a pure heart. A steadfast spirit. That's my gift from Christ. And then verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. See, the word I've written there is embrace me. Embrace me. Lord, hold on to me, will you? Encircle me, undergird me, strengthen me, hug me, love me, keep me. See, I need to be reminded of God's love. There's nothing I can do to make Him love me more, but there's nothing I can do to make Him love me less either. But I need to be held. I need to be physically, spiritually reminded. If there's a hyphenated word, you know, one of the things Marcia and I have learned in our marriage, although we haven't been at it that long, we've got about another 50 years to go, is the importance of hugs. Have you found out what a healing thing a hug is? Just a hug. We make a point of hugging our kids and our grandkids. David will be here next week. Thanks for inviting him. Whenever I see, they live here, so we see him a lot. Whenever I see him in a public place, I always hug him and kiss him. Always. Always. It's not something that is strained or in some way wonky, but it's just the way we are with it. You can't overhug somebody. You won't get to heaven and say, Lord, I had way too many hugs when I was down on earth. And I administered. Boy, if I had to do over again, I wouldn't have hugged that Dave for money from home. I wouldn't have done it. No. Embrace me. embrace me. Lord, I'm going to count on your grace. I'm going to count on you to teach me and cleanse me continually, fill me, release me, renew me, and embrace me. And then, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit. Restore me. See, I'm always needing restoring. How many times does God need to take me back? A friend of ours named Joe Blinko, who's gone to be with the Lord now, preached one of the most powerful sermons Marsh and I have ever heard. He got to the end of the sermon. I do not remember one single thing that he said in that sermon except this. How many times will God take me back if I confess? He said, I can only tell you in my own case. This week, I have sinned 1,000 times and confessed 1,000 times, and that's how many times he's taken me back. 10,000 times 10,000. Restore me. Restore me. Your grace will do that. And then finally, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's the last word that I've written down. He sustains me through his grace. Jesus, in fact, of course, is the creator, the sustainer, and judge. All through this period between his first and his second comings, one of his great works is to sustain us, to give us the strength for the day. I had lunch this week with a friend who's going through a terrible time of moral crisis, and he said, every day I get up and I'm afraid I'm going to fall back into that. He said, what can I do? I said, ask God just to give you strength for the day, because that's the only time he'll sustain you, just today. Say to him, Lord, I may fall back tomorrow, but it won't be today. It won't be today, because he'll sustain you through it today if you'll count on him to do that. The way out of the prison of guilt, well, the nature of my own sin, I've got to face that. I've got to see that it's a crime, it's a debt, it's filth. I can't atone for the crime or pay the debt or cleanse myself of the sin, of the filth that comes with it. I was born that way, but I count on God's provision for teaching, cleansing, filling, releasing, renewing, embracing, restoring, and sustaining. See, that's 8 things. You'll never remember it. Circle it in your Bible if you want to go back and look at it again. But then I've got a response and a prayer. As David closes, so will we. Verses 13 through 17 is the response. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What's my response to be? Well, I'm supposed to tell people about this. I'm supposed to go and teach transgressors. Other people can avail themselves of this power. Sinners will turn back to you. What? By the power of the word proclaimed. Open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. What is it that you're telling him, David? Well, I'll tell you what. There are 2 things. I'm going to tell him about being saved from blood guilt, verse 14. God who did it. See, he took my guilt. He took my guilt. It's gone. What else, David? Oh, I'm going to tell him, verse 17, about a broken and contrite heart, about a broken spirit. You know what it took? Friend, David is saying to you and to me, and we're supposed to tell the world, you know what it took for me to come to that point? God broke me into 1,000 pieces. Can you thank God for your brokenness? Can you see it as the gift of a loving Heavenly Father? Can you believe that the one who hurts you is the one who heals you? Can you believe that he sits with a father's heart broken with yours until you come to the place that you're really willing to accept the forgiveness that he's waiting to give you. Yeah, he took my guilt and he broke my heart. And then a prayer. Verse 18, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. What is Zion? Well, that's the people of God. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. You know, this is saying, Lord, sin breaks down the walls of protection that you put around us. The Bible's full of that. And I realize that my sin can break down the wall of protection of those that are dear to me, because nobody sins in a vacuum. Father, rebuild the walls of protection around family and friends that my sin has caused to be broken. And then he calls for healing. What kind of healing? Oh, the healing of those that my sin has hurt. See, this begins and ends with a desperate cry to God for healing and help, calling it what God calls it, and then leaving it in his gracious hands. Well, so what? So this. There is a way out of the prison of guilt. The way out begins with the nature of my own sin. I've got to call it what God calls it, a crime that I can't atone for, and a terrible debt that I can't pay, and a filth that I can't wash off, but that he does. It also requires that I see that the source of my sin is I was born this way. And, you know, with Brother Lawrence, I can say, Lord, I would never be any better if I ever abandoned you or your grace. I'll never get any better on my own. When do you get to the place that you don't need Christ? Never. You never get there, because you're born that way, and you'll slip back into it if you're not careful. But I see your provision here, all this training and cleansing and embracing and cleaning and sustaining. Well, two things have come to me as I've thought about this. One about forgiveness and one about confession. Forgiveness. I don't get forgiveness by asking for it, but by receiving it. I don't get forgiveness by asking for it. I get it by receiving it. I receive it by going through these steps. It allows me to open my fist into a hand into which God can pour the forgiveness that's already mine in Christ. I don't get forgiveness by asking for it, but by receiving it. And second, about confession. The blood of Christ cleanses sin, not excuses. The first thing I want to do when I've sinned is excuse it. But I can't bring my excuses before the Lord and have any of this apply. The blood of Christ cleanses sin and not excuses. Let's thank him. Father, today we're glad to be reminded of the reality of the Bible and the provision that you make for our sin if we'll just face it and call it what you call it. Confess. Saying about it what you say about it. Speaking with you on it. We don't dress it up. We don't try to make it look better. And the last thing we do is excuse it. Lord, give us the grace and the courage and the honesty just to live in the light of the 51st Psalm through a summer that we offer to you in praise, thanksgiving, with prayers for traveling mercies, and great gratitude for the risen Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.